For some, there are times that a song like that seems melodramatic. In fact, I've had that response sometimes from people when they talk about spiritual warfare or whatever. It's like, you know, you're over-dramatizing this. At other times, it's a lot more obvious that we do battle against principalities and powers and the rulers of the darkness of this world. It can be on a personal level in your family, with difficulties you face. It can be on a national or international level as well. And this year is case in point. 2020 has been... That's actually par for the course, isn't it? It's been a rugged year. In fact, I was thinking this morning, it feels like 3 years. Just like that first week that we quarantined for COVID seemed like a solid month at least. I don't think I know anyone who isn't worn down by it. I found myself last night just wanting to chill and pretend like it was all somewhere else. That said, 2020 has been an enlightening year as well. Pressure reveals cracks and weaknesses you might otherwise have missed. And while such a discovery can be disheartening, we know this, that since the sovereign Lord of history governs the pressures that come our way, the flaws revealed are things that God wanted us to know so that we could deal with them. And our passage this morning really is custom made for us, caught in a year like 2020 with the various challenges of it. And the title for today's message is Honoring God When Christians Disagree. We're looking at verses 1 through 12 of Romans 14, if you'll follow with me as I read. As for the one who is weak in faith, welcome him, but not to quarrel over opinions. One person believes he may eat anything, while a weak person eats only vegetables. Let not the one who eats despise the one who abstains, and let not the one who abstains pass judgment on the one who eats, for God has welcomed him. Who are you to pass judgment on the servant of another? It is before his own master that he stands or falls, and he will be upheld, for the Lord is able to make him stand. One person esteems one day as better than another, while another esteems all days alike. Each one should be fully convinced in his own mind. The one who observes the day, observe it in honor of the Lord. The one who eats, eats in honor of the Lord, since he gives thanks to God. While the one who abstains, abstains in honor of the Lord and gives thanks to God. For none of us lives to himself, and none of us dies to himself. For if we live to the Lord. And if we die to the Lord. So then whether we live or whether we die, we are the Lord's. For to this end, Christ died and lived again, that he might be Lord both of the dead and the living. Why do you pass judgment on your brother? Or you, why do you despise your brother? For we will all stand before the judgment seat of God. For it is written, as I live, says the Lord, every knee shall bow to me and every tongue shall confess to God. So then, each of us will give an account of himself to God. This morning, we want to look at this passage under three main headings. Number one, in verses 1 through 4, welcome one another. How do we honor God when Christians disagree? Well, first, welcome one another. In verses 5 through 9, how do we honor the Lord when we disagree? Honor the Lord in whatever you choose to do. And number 3, recognize God as judge to whom we all answer, verses 10 through 12. First, let's consider the first great truth, welcome one another. We're going to spend some time here because we need to figure out what in the world was going on in that first century. In verse 1, we read, as for the one who is weak in faith, welcome him, but not to quarrel over opinions. One person believes he may eat anything, while the weak person eats only vegetables. Let not the one who eats despise the one who abstains, and let not the one who abstains pass judgment on the one who eats, for God has welcomed him. Key word for us here is the word welcome. It means to greet or to embrace. Think about the way you greet people that you truly love. Think about family members coming home for the holidays and the way you meet them on the porch and welcome them in for a meal. This is the way we are to treat one another. You know, all of us love the feeling that we have when somebody who actually cares about us brightens up when they see us, when we walk into the room, and it's clear from the way they respond that they're glad that we're there. We welcome one another, according to verse 3, for God has welcomed him. We welcome this brother with whom we disagree, for God has welcomed him. So to be truly godly, to be like God, we have to behave in the same sort of way. In fact, this whole section is going to wrap up in verse 7 of chapter 15 with these words, therefore, welcome one another as Christ has welcomed you for the glory of God. In other words, the way we treat our Christian brothers when we disagree is a gospel-driven sort of thing. It is a Christ-centered sort of mode. Think about the gulf that God spanned just to make us his own. That means that whatever adjustments we must make to welcome our Christian brothers or sisters is small by comparison. Furthermore, how can we refuse expressing love to someone that God loves? How can we shun, how can we stiff arm someone that God is embracing? And so what does this welcome look like? Well, first it means that we don't quarrel with a believer over debatable conscience issues. This is precisely what Paul says. But welcome him, but not to quarrel over opinions. There's significant diversity among believers. There ought to be. But we have much in common on what really matters. And whatever differences we have, we want to explore those differences from the vantage point of who we are together in Christ, and therefore on what we agree on. It's helpful to understand how a brother or a sister who believes the same gospel you do would process a conscience issue in a different way. Could they be wrong in their thinking? Yes. Could you be wrong in your thinking? Yes. Could you actually both be right, depending on the reasons behind your thinking? Yes. So right or wrong in our thinking, if we engage other believers in order just to win a battle of opinions rather than to understand them better, we usually fail to overturn wrong thinking that does exist, and we end up each doubling down on what we already think. And in the process, we actually harm one another, and we harm our relationship in Christ. Our church family has grown together in one mind and one heart in many ways over the years. In fact, in recent years, I think it's commonly been observed among us how unified the church feels. But 2020 generated some areas of strong disagreement among believers on conscience issues. And in some ways, conscience issues we didn't even know existed before. You may have felt the sting of the insults or the grief of disrupted harmony or even disillusionment with those you once trusted and hopefully still love. And in order to handle well the challenge of our own times, and there'll be more to come, we first need to take time to understand the historical situation of the church that Paul is addressing. We can be so quick to get to the applications that we miss out on what we need to know and understand before we can actually see our current situation clearly through the lens of God's Word. So if the difference is over diet and days has you scratching your head over why any of it would be such a big deal, realize that many of today's conscience issues will one day prove to be just as culture-bound and time-bound. The issues that divided the church in America over the last century changed probably every couple decades. New challenges to the faith emerge, calling for new applications. It's not that none of it matters. Truth matters. Purity matters. The gospel matters. Suffering matters. Your spiritual survival matters. But we have to figure out where non-debatable gospel truth begins and ends, and where debatable conscience issues begin. So Paul is not advocating here the postmodernist teaching that all truth is relative and that no differences matter. That's a shortcut attempt to get rid of the conflict. But it often avoids the realities. In fact, we learn from other scriptures that Paul wrote that there were important nuances even to how a first century Christian was to handle dietary disagreements. We're going to see some of those a little later. So what was this issue about eating meat versus eating just vegetables? It was not a debate about health. Rather, because most of the meat available was from the pagan meat markets, much of it had been dedicated to idols, and hardly any of it had been butchered in a way that was consistent with Jewish kosher law that made sure the blood had been drained properly. The Roman church had both Jews and Gentiles in it, dominantly Gentile, but Jews and Gentiles. And the Jewish Christians were naturally more sensitive to whether meat had been properly prepared. It was such a challenge that many of them chose to take the safe route and just eat vegetables. By the way, that's what Daniel did in his first year when he was taken captive in Babylon. So this is not necessarily a bad thing. The Gentile Christians came from backgrounds where there were no scruples about such things. They could eat freely with no twinge of conscience. A typical Jewish believer could not do so. And that's why Paul calls this person's conscience weak. It's not that he's a weak Christian. It's that his conscience doesn't have the same range of freedom. It's more limited. It's weak. The one with a strong conscience is not necessarily a stronger Christian. It's just that his conscience is less hampered on this particular issue. It's strong to engage in more freedom of choice. Change the conscience issue, and the same people could be in different categories. You talk to a people who immigrated here from Venezuela or from the Iron Curtain countries, or maybe somebody who's still alive who saw the rise of Nazi Germany, and they will look at the things that have happened this year politically very differently from a person who's been in suburbia America all his life and has never seen everything change so radically that the country's destroyed. In fact, it seems silly that anyone would think that, right, to someone who hasn't experienced it. So a person's background has great bearing on how they view what's going on. That's why we're to weep with those that weep and rejoice with those that rejoice and seek to understand where people are coming from. You might have a strong freedom of conscience on one issue and yet weak freedom on another. And there could be good reasons for both. From our 21st century Gentile vantage point, the diet issue seems like a no issue. But other New Testament passages reveal that it's actually more complex than what we've discussed so far. In the provinces of Asia and Galatia, believers faced an infiltration of teachers who were calling for restrictions on diet and observance of days, along with other observances of Jewish ceremonial law, as necessary to spiritual growth. The Philippian believers were being troubled by Jewish teachers that declared that the ceremony of circumcision was necessary to salvation. And Paul does not mince words in fighting against these threats. He doesn't say, oh, it doesn't really make a difference. He calls the false teachers hounding Christians in Philippi dogs and mutilators. He asked believers in Galatia who had bewitched them to believe another gospel, one with no gospel power at all. Whoever it was, Paul says, let him be accursed, even if it was an angel from heaven. He declares to believers in Colossae not to let anyone disqualify you, insisting on asceticism, that's punishment of your body, or other additions to the gospel, and dubs as worldly regulations about what you can handle, what you can taste, what you can touch, as having, quote, an appearance of wisdom in promoting self-made religion and asceticism and severity of the body, but are of no value in stopping the indulgence of the flesh. In 1 Timothy, he actually calls forbidding marriage and requiring abstinence from various foods, requiring abstinence, doctrines of demons. Why does he seem less combative here in Romans 14? Because in those other instances, there were leaders and teachers demanding adherence to these rules for salvation or for sanctification. Here, it is two different Christians disagreeing about what is best for a Christian to do in a pagan world. So does that mean that Christians should never restrict themselves at all in matters of differing consciences? Given what Paul has said about the dogs and the mutilators and all of that. Well, no, it doesn't mean that. It's not that simple. In 1 Corinthians 8 through 10, this issue had escalated to the point that believers with freedom of conscience disregarded the effect of their exercise of freedom, the effect that that was having on believers that were vulnerable to being drawn back into idolatry from which they had just been rescued. Access to a good steak was more important to them than the spiritual health and survival of their brothers and sisters in Christ. And Paul argued that to destroy vulnerable brothers and sisters for whom Christ died just for the sake of better food was a sin against Christ. The freedom lovers argued that the idols weren't real gods and therefore the idols didn't exist. So they believed that they could go even to an idol's temple where the city feasts were held in honor of the non-existent God to enjoy a good meal. Paul said, no, you can't do that. The idol worship is empowered by demons. You can't eat at the Lord's table and at the table of demons. Flee idolatry. In other words, stay out of the idol's temple. Don't trade your soul or that of your brother for a good meal. This isn't just about protecting your brother. It's also the fact that you're not as strong as you think. So are you confused yet? Good. Because these conscience issues can be challenging to navigate. Just recognizing that reality will help you show more grace to those who don't see things as you do. We need to process these things in light of our relationship with one another in Christ. Welcome one another, embrace, receive a picture of this loving unity, of that affection for one another. And we need to guard our hearts on this. I have to watch my heart into how it's responding as I embroil myself in controversy or as I meet those with whom I disagree. What's happening with my heart toward them? And under that category of welcoming, don't get together to quarrel. If you're going to discuss some matter in which you disagree, use your ears more than your mouth. You have two ears, one mouth. And that's good. You know, we preachers have to, you know, I make a living talking, so I have to preach that to myself a lot. It's easy to get so focused on making your point and winning an argument that you entirely miss why your brother thinks as he does. And even entirely miss the effect you're having on your brother and on your relationship. Even if he's wrong, you can't help him if you don't understand him. And he's not going to listen to you at all if you approach him with a condescending or judgmental spirit. And that's where Paul goes next. Don't look down on a believer with less freedom of conscience on a debatable issue. Let not the one who eats despise the one who abstains. Don't consider him as nothing. Don't treat him with contempt. He says to the believers in Corinth, look, knowledge, and he was talking about theological knowledge, puffs up. Love builds up. You can know a lot. You have to use your knowledge the right way. Paul was talking about theological knowledge. So once you consider yourself informed, it's easy to consider those who disagree with you to be ignorant, illogical, and in some way deficient on how they process an issue. All of which may be true. But when a person treats you in a condescending, dismissive way, he makes it very difficult for you to receive anything he has to say. Any of us who teach can slip into this attitude. It's not helpful to our students. Treating other people as stupid is not an effective way to help them see more clearly. Showing love and respect toward them opens up opportunity to actually be of help. And here's the thing. Whatever you know, there's always lots more to know. We all have a small slice of reality within our grasp. And Dr. Steve just successfully defended his dissertation. I think one of the days I felt dumber than ever in my life is right after oral comprehensives. You know, here you are at the end of your schooling, and you're supposed to know a lot about one small slice of reality, and you find out you don't know much at all still. And that's really, it's a good reality check. We all have a small slice of reality within our grasp. Add to that our current dilemma that much that we think we know, because we've done the research, can be skewed depending on our source. The more people are involved, the more viewpoints. Even the best of humans are finite, fallible, and capable of falsehood, no matter how many likes you receive. And all our sources of information, except the scriptures, reflect this reality, especially when there are compelling objectives in play, like you have in an election year. Much of the division that we've witnessed in 2020 reflects imperfect sources of information and the polarizing that our search engine research creates. Just recently learning about how those search engines work, you pretty much find the stuff that suits you because that's how the algorithms are set up. One of the saddest features of 2020 is the dripping condescension believers have expressed for other believers while the whole world watches. Many comments on the pandemic and on politics veer into portraying other believers in ways that reveal we probably have not actually had even one face-to-face conversation with anyone of the other view. Churches this, evangelicals that, American Christians the other, painting as fools those who don't agree with us, even though they are brothers and sisters in Christ. You know, social media platforms have their value, but they're difficult arenas for edifying conversation and for furthering understanding. They lend themselves more to proclamation and protest. So don't say things about people that should be said to their face or not at all. If you believe you should post something, do your best to make sure it's both true and helpful. Listen, we all fall into this, right? I recently posted what I thought was a needed warning about spiritual warfare behind the political wars. It was not an attack on anyone, but I didn't verify the reliability of the source. I'm so grateful for a friend in another state who direct messaged me. He graciously urged me to rethink the wisdom of using my voice for something that had questionable reliability. It was probably clickbait. And seemed to suggest that we win spiritual battles with carnal weapons. And he was right. But he didn't shame me. He talked to me directly. He showed love to me. He showed love to Christ. And he showed love to the people that my words impact. I pulled the post, and thankfully it was up only about 5 minutes. Sorry if you saw it. We need to purge sarcasm and disdain from whatever we say, you know, privately or publicly. And I say that as one that naturally can get very snarky and sarcastic, and have had to battle it for years. The more passionate I am about an issue, the more difficult I find this to be. How about you? Remember, Titus tells us to speak evil of no one and instead to show perfect courtesy to everyone. And in the heat of the moment, that's actually hard to do. When we belittle our brothers and sisters in front of the rest of the world, we do the work of the enemy of our souls, the slanderer. This morning, Mary Ellen reminded me of Matthew 5, what Jesus says in the Sermon on the Mount. But I say to you that everyone who is angry with his brother will be liable to judgment. Whoever insults his brother will be liable to the council. And whoever says, you fool, will be liable to the hell of fire. In other words, these kinds of attitudes are so much consistent with hatred rather than love that they're a way of expressing things that mark us not as believers but as unbelievers. They do the work of the devil rather than the work of Christ. And interesting enough about what Jesus said, it seems that disdain is worse even than anger because of the way it dehumanizes other people. So that leads us to the second thing. Don't judge a believer, well, actually the third, don't judge a believer with more freedom of conscience on a debatable issue. So we've looked at one side, now let's look at the other. Let not the one who abstains, so he's the one with the restrictions, pass judgment on the one who eats. Note that Paul is covering both sides here. It's a sin to disdain my brother, and it's a sin to judge him. Why? Because none of us are in a position to make fully accurate judgments on others about conscience issues. That's between the individual believer and God, who actually knows the person's motives and desires behind the actions. If a brother or sister feels conscience-bound to wear a mask during COVID season, it is not helpful for me to belittle him or her as just giving in to fear or mindlessly following groupthink. Nor is it helpful to say of my brother or sister who does not wear a mask that they clearly don't love other people or are rebelling against authority. It is possible that any of these statements may be true, but it's just as possible that they are not. And true or not, to belittle other believers or to judge them creates hard feelings and division, thus dishonoring Christ who has received them as his own. If you want to say something about why other people do what they do, it's probably a good idea to listen to where they're coming from first. It's the two ears, one mouth thing. Entering into a conversation with someone who differs with us makes us nervous. I don't know how many times, like if I have to make one of those hard phone calls or make an appointment with someone where I know things are at odds. I mean, I can remember waiting 45 minutes before making a call once because I was so nervous about how it was going to go when I was just trying to make an appointment. You know, it's much easier to lob pot shots over the wall. But if you're not willing to have a conversation, don't proclaim what other people's motives are. And even if you have the conversation, you don't have to share everything you know. Let love put limits on how you think of them and what you say about them. You can even say something that's true theologically, but put an edge on it designed to put other Christians down for being so theologically backwards or not trusting God. And in so doing, we can convey both disdain and judgmentalism. For some Christians, their consciences would not let them vote this year. For others, their consciences would not let them refrain from voting. If you actually want to know why a Christian did what he did, ask him. If there's something he had not considered, you could bring that up in a conversation and give him time to process it. There may also be some facts and perspectives you had not considered. It's good for each of us to be stretched beyond what we already think. Verse 4, who are you to pass judgment on the servant of another? It is before his own master that he stands or falls, and he will be upheld, for the Lord is able to make him stand. Isn't that last statement beautiful? Even if a brother or sister is off base in what they feel freedom to do or not do, if they belong to God and they're trying to serve him, he will bring them along. All of us are growing. We all have blind spots. And the Lord helps us grow and see. We need to pray for that and work for that. Now, just so that you don't worry, the first point was very long, and the others are not. Second, honor the Lord in whatever you choose to do. Verse 5, one person esteems one day as better than another, while another esteems all days alike. Each one should be fully convinced in his own mind. The one who observes a day, observes it in honor of the Lord. The one who eats, eats in honor of the Lord, since he gives thanks to God. While the one who abstains, abstains in honor of the Lord and gives thanks to God. Paul adds another area that Christians disagreed on in the first century. Should they keep on observing the holy days the way the Jews did? Again, the Jewish contingent of the church family would have felt more need to do so, whereas the Gentile portion of the church would not have felt that way. And in Rome, the Gentiles probably had the majority. But Paul admonishes them to operate from the position of good faith that our brothers and sisters are trying to honor the Lord in what they do or don't do. They're trying to honor the Lord in precisely the areas in which we might disagree. So, to honor the Lord in what you choose to do, be fully convinced, first off, for yourself on what you should do or not do. You are responsible to guard the integrity of your conscience. It matters that you not violate it. If something is not wrong, even if something's not wrong, if you do what your conscience forbids, you are sinning at the level of motive. Don't let other people push you into doing what your conscience forbids because you answer to God for it. It may be that you need to re-educate your conscience to line up better with the scriptures, but your conscience is a safety feature that God built into you for good. It sets off an alarm when you're heading into danger. So don't smash the alarm. You need it. You may just need to recalibrate it. Next, whatever choice you make, do it in honor of the Lord. Gratitude honors God. Self-denial honors God. And we all need to engage in both. What will help us choose well is to keep in mind the chief reason that we do anything. All of life is a liturgy of worship to God. We don't want to be pressed into the world's mold but to be transformed by the renewing of our mind. We don't want the world's way of dealing with pandemics and politics or anything else mar the beauty of being a citizen of heaven with love for God and love for his people. Whatever you choose to enjoy, make sure you can honestly thank God for it to his glory. If you can't do that, chances are you've got no business exercising that particular freedom. If it's actually leading you into sin, if it's actually doing harm, if it's not something that you could actually bring before God and offer to God, then you probably need to refrain. If you give up something other people think is legitimate to enjoy, let your act of self-denial not be for pride's sake. Let it be for the Lord's sake and not anything else. Even what you do out of love for others is ultimately for Him. Denying ourselves and taking up our cross is a necessary part of following Jesus. Next, live as one who belongs to the Lord. For none of us lives to himself and none of us dies to himself. For if we live, we live to the Lord, and if we die, we die to the Lord. So then, whether we live or whether we die, we are the Lord's. For to this end, Christ died and lived again, that he might be Lord both of the dead and of the living. Whatever happens to me, I belong to the Lord. Exercising my freedom of conscience must never be purely self-serving. What I do and don't do touches countless other people. It brings honor or dishonor to God. Why? Because believers belong to the Lord. We are His. He has a right to dictate what we do and how we think. His reputation rides on ours. How we live and how we die tells others who He is. As Paul put it, "For to me, to live is Christ, and to die is gain." Our whole purpose for being in this dark battleground of the world is to shine. I think of Jeremiah's words from the Lord to the captives in Babylon. "Seek the welfare of the city where I have sent you into exile, and pray to the Lord on its behalf, for in its welfare you will find your welfare." By the way, that's a reason that you would get involved in politics, as nasty as it might feel. For the welfare of the place where you're living out your exile. We are exiles from home, right? We belong to another place and another time. And part of the way that we serve God is seeking to do what is beneficial. We talked about this last week. What is beneficial to the community around us? Think about how such a mindset aligned with the reality of who we are in Christ fills every day of your life with sacred purpose. Since I don't have time to do everything, it helps me choose what to use my time for. My best days, my worst days, days full of life, days on the brink of death, they're numbered. So they have an urgent purpose. They can shine or they can obscure. They can build up or they can tear down. They can bring God praise or they can heap curses on His name. Whatever you choose to do or not do, ask yourself, is it for Him? Is it beneficial to others? Finally, recognize God as the judge to whom we all answer. Verse 10, why do you pass judgment on your brother? Or why do you despise your brother? Remember the two sides of the equation. For we will all stand before the judgment seat of God. For it is written, as I live, says the Lord, every knee shall bow to me, and every tongue shall confess to God. So then, each of us will give an account of himself to God. So Paul takes up his earlier warning against judgmentalism on the one hand and looking down on brothers and sisters on the other, but then he underscores this truth that should take up all our attention. Instead of these attacks on our fellow believers, every one of us will give an account of himself to God. No excuses then. Every knee will bow. Every tongue confess that Jesus is Lord. A lot of today's debates will seem silly then and foolishly sinful. All the virtue signaling, all the self-promotion, all the division, all the slander, all the harm done to others. Jesus will be the final judge of what was right and what was wrong, what was worthwhile and what was not, and He will judge perfectly and with the great love of the shepherd for the people of His pasture. Is Jesus Lord of your life? Write down to your conscience what you choose to do. what you choose not to do. You can't base your choices just on whatever you feel like or whatever you desire. What displays His lordship? What shows appropriate humility and love and service and wisdom? There's obviously much more that could be said, as the rest of this chapter on into chapter 15 would indicate. Pastor Ben is going to lead us next week in learning from the second half of the chapter. And also let me recommend the book co-authored by J.D. Crowley and Andy Nocelli, Conscience, What It Is, How to Train It, and Loving Those Who Differ. But for today, we want to keep these key considerations in mind. Welcome one another. Honor the Lord in whatever you choose to do. And recognize God as the judge to whom we all will answer. God, help us to do it. Father, we thank you for the gospel of Jesus Christ. We thank you, Lord, that our hope is in the Lord who gave himself for us. I thank you that our welfare is not absolutely dependent on the ups and downs of this life. Lord, we would like to live quiet and peaceable lives in godliness and honesty. We would like for it not to be disrupted with war and persecution. But God, we also know that you govern, and we also know that you love us with steadfast love. So Lord, whether you give us days of peace or war, whether you give or take, whether we feel we are safe or in danger, I pray that we might walk with you. And I pray that as we walk with you, we might embrace our brothers and sisters. God, help us learn how to better understand each other and how to better love each other. Help us learn how to even disagree, but have respect for those with whom we disagree, because we understand where they're coming from. Help us show the sympathetic love for those who suffer, for those who fear, for those who are agitated. May our strength be used to lift them up, not to put them down. Lord, we know that there will be days when we need someone to lift us up. So God, we ask this. We ask this because we believe it's in keeping with what you've revealed your will to be in your word. And we ask this for the glory of Jesus, in whose name we pray.